It's always at the end of the year. And I'm not sure if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I remember this morning, especially thinking about this, that for me especially, the fact that Christmas comes at the end of the year comes with it certain spiritual blessings in terms of our walk, my walk with Christ, and certain shortcomings or certain distractions that always make me feel that I'm ending the year on somewhat of a low note. So let me talk first of all this morning about how it's kind of nice that Christmas is at the end of the year in terms of determining how our walk is, whether it's strong or weak. Well, I think the main thing is that there is a great devotional power in focusing on the birth of Christ. It, you know, this time of year we begin to talk about things that are very basic, very foundational to our lives. And as we talk about these things, as we think about these things, that comes with it a renewed sense of awe, of worship, of commitment to honoring Christ. But with this time of year, with the fact that Christmas is only a week away from the very end of the year, there's a problem with this, and that is that the distractions of the season sometimes seem to take away from our growth, and the sin that so easily entangles us often leaves us at the end of the year feeling kind of spiritually weak, maybe even spiritually defeated. I don't know about you, but as we finish this year together, this is the last morning sermon I will preach at 8 o'clock in 2010. I want to end the year really asking ourselves whether we are really growing in terms of our spiritual growth in Christ. This is the last Sunday of 2010. I will never again have the opportunity to bring the Word of God to bear upon our collective consciences this year. And so as I finish this year strong, I find it always profitable to take opportunities to ask ourselves, in what ways are we stronger this year than last year? How about you in the last month? Has your devotional reading become more consistent or less consistent due to the Christmas time of the year? How about other Christian biblical disciplines? Have they gotten better or worse in the last month or so? How many of you are saying this to yourself without raising your hand? How many of you are saying, I am not going to eat a thing in January? I mean, I always think that towards the end of December and then January comes, right? In a song by Wes King entitled "There Is a God," I don't know if you've ever heard this song. You probably haven't. It isn't that popular, but it's a great song. There's a line in it that says this. It says, the song he wrote to his kids, he says this: accept who you are, but keep striving to become that which you've been declared. I love that line. And my heart's prayer for you this morning is that God would grant to you the encouragement from His Word to accept who you are, but keep striving to become that which you've been declared. And this will be clearer in a minute. In order to do this, you must understand exactly what you have been declared to be and to employ all your might in order that your actions would match that declaration. Putting it simpler, God has positionally called you to be certain things. That is, in God, by God's power, where you stand in Christ, there are certain things that are true of you positionally. And we'll get to some of those as we go. But there's also your practical life. God calls you, for instance, a saint, and yet many of us oftentimes act like sinners. And so in 2011, my hope is that as we continue to focus on the things above, our lives would be transformed to match that which God has called us, that we would be more saintly in practice like we are saintly in position. So let's get to our text and see what this has to say for us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 in Colossians. It says this: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, stop right there. In the Greek, this is what's called a first-class condition. And what this is that it assumes what it's saying to be true for the sake of an argument. And Paul is saying this: if you have been raised up with Christ, and the assumption is, since you are believers, yes, you have been raised up with Christ, then do something or think something or whatever's coming next. Paul starts by showing us that there is something true of us positionally, metaphorically, in terms of how we stand before God. And he says this in verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with him. The idea here is that when you are a believer, when you're born again, you are put in the position of having rose from the dead. Now, obviously, this isn't a literal thing. How many of you have died and come back to life? What he's talking about here is when Jesus died, you are so inextricably linked to him that spiritually speaking, you died. And when he rose, you rose. And since he has eternal life, you have eternal life. You are in a position of being raised from the dead because you are linked to Jesus. He says that you are in the position of resurrection. Now, notice what he goes on to say in verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. He says, Paul here says, since you are in a position of having been declared righteous, justified, having been raised up with Christ, therefore keep seeking those things. That's where position results in practice. That is, since you are in Christ and you are raised and you are, and we'll get into some of the other things that you are, because that is the case, now let's focus volitionally, willfully on him in order that our practice would more greatly reflect our position. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, it is because we are in Christ that we have become partakers of everything that Christ did. We are circumcised with him. We are dead in him. We are buried with him. We are risen with him because we cannot be separated from him. We are members of his body, and not a bone of him can be broken. Because that union is most intimate, continuous, indissoluble, therefore all that concerns him concerns us. And as he rose, so all his people have arisen in him. Therefore, since you have been dead, and now you are alive, you are raised in Christ, my heart for you, my prayer for you is that in 2011, you would continue to seek the things above, that is, heavenly things. Why? Well, first of all, look in our verse here. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. And Jesus calls us, now that we've been born again, to actively seek the things that pertain to him. It's as if we're supposed to walk through life like this, instead of with our eyes down on the things of the world. Jesus wants us to focus on him, to think about him, to literally, what it says here, to seek him. Now notice that in verse 1, it doesn't really come out in the English, at least in the New American Standard, but this word keep seeking is an imperative. Basically it says this, since you are raised with Christ, seek continually, present tense, continually seek him. We are to be seekers once we're saved, not before we're saved, or at least not only before we're saved. So how then can we draw closer to Christ? I think the main thing, the first thing, is to focus on our position. By understanding our position in Christ, we were raised with him. Now, I think we use similar language all the time, don't we? Like, we say things like this. Whatever your last name is, you'd say to your kids, I would say to my kids, you're an Aquilino. Act like one. Right? You are in a position where you are an Aquilino, so let your practice reflect your position. I remember I was talking to my little sister, she's 11 years younger than me. She just took this test. She's, becoming a dental hygienist, and she had to take this test, this board or whatever it is. And I told her, I said, look, you're an Aquilino, but I think you're going to pass anyway. See, it's this idea that this is what you are. Act like it. This is what you are. Pursue that. He's not saying change your actions so that you would be raised with Christ. He's saying you are raised with Christ. Act that way. You are, so do. Your position is set, so your practice must increase. What else does the Bible say about our position in Christ? Well, I highlighted a couple of these. I'm not going to share all of them with you. It says quite a bit. But in Romans 8:37, it says that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That's positional, not practical. You know how I know that? Because how many of you have sinned, don't raise your hand, in the last week? Well, obviously, you're not more than conquerors. You're being conquered, at least practically. But positionally, sin can never conquer you. That's what you are. Act that way. It says in the Bible that we are counted dead to sin in Romans 6:11. That's positional, not practical. Why? Because sin still exists in our life. That's the whole point of Colossians 3. But in terms of God looking at us, in terms of where we stand with God, sin is dead to us, and we are dead to sin. It is not a part of how God thinks of us anymore, because Jesus died to take it away. In Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we're new creations, the old is gone and the new has come. This is especially important around Christmas, right? Because we spend time with our families. I don't know about your family, but my family loves, like especially on my side of the family, they love telling stories about the kind of person I used to be, you know? Whether a goofy little kid or a goofy college student or a goofy adult. They never say good stories. It's always about, remember that time when you peed your pants at Great America or whatever? Yes, I was 3, you know? The thing is that the Bible says we're new creations. The old is gone. Now, we may not always act that way. We may act as though we're still unbelievers sometimes. We may act as though our lives are not quite where it should be. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we're not new creations. God says positionally, all those things are gone away. As far as the east is from the west, he says, so have I removed your transgressions from you. In Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that we are sanctified and called to be holy. That is, God calls you saints. Now, what does saints mean? It's a Greek word, hagioi. It means holy ones, ones who are set apart from everybody else. In God's eyes, you are holy. You are saintly, even though, let's be honest, most of the time our practice doesn't quite reflect that. In Galatians 3:26, it says, in Christ we are all sons of God through faith. No matter what you do, you are still a son. I don't know if you've ever said this to your kids. I have to mine. You know, your kids do something bad. They get in trouble. Oh, I say, you're still my kid. But watch yourself, right? Sure, they've said the same thing to me. You're still my daddy. Don't ever do that again. Galatians 2:20 says that we have been crucified with Christ, therefore Christ lives in us. When Christ was crucified, in a sense, spiritually speaking, positionally, we were crucified with him. And in Ephesians 2:5, it says, with Christ we are made alive. Same imagery, or similar imagery at least, that we find in Colossians 3. So the first thing we need to do to draw closer to the Lord in 2011 is to understand our position in Christ. We are positionally holy. We are positionally secure. You can't lose your salvation because God sees you as holy by virtue of his Son. The next thing that we need to understand is we need to sharpen our perspective in Christ. Let's continue to look at this passage and see what it says for us. It says, first of all, in verse 1, it says, since you've been raised with Christ positionally, keep seeking the things above. This is volitional. This is a command. Now notice where he says. He says, seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is in a position of reigning and in a position of authority. And so you seek him because he is the one who settles the matter. He goes in verse 2 that says this, another command, set your mind on the things above. Again, this is an imperative. It's telling us to think about heavenly things. It's telling us to think about biblical things, spiritual things, godly things. Not on the things that are on earth. This is always something we need to hear by the end of the year, right? I mean, the last couple of weeks, let's be honest, most of us have really been focusing, or at least to a great extent, on what we're getting people here, which is good. I'm going to get you this, or I'm going to get you that, and I'm going to wrap this. And we have to be reminded, okay, now Christmas is over. Let's set our mind again and renewed conviction. Let's set our mind again towards focusing on heavenly things instead of earthly things as much. First of all, we are to seek, and secondly, we are to think. We are to focus on the things above. So why? Why focus on the things above? I think it's because we focus on the things above because that is the key to taking our position and putting it into practice. And we'll see this over and over again in our text. Let's continue to read our text. In verse 3, it says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's your position. Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." That's your position. Look at verse 5 then. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." That's practice. As dead to what? Impurity, immorality, and all these things that we'll get to in a second. The whole idea here is that since these things are spiritually true, let them become practically true in our lives. That's my prayer for us as we enter a new year together. I got to share this with you just in case. I don't know what kind of books you've read, but I remember when I was a very young Christian, I actually read a book on, I don't want to tell you the title because I don't really quite remember it, quite frankly, but it was something about like the power of your position in Christ. And what this book told you to do is it had a whole list of what God declares you. And it actually told you to stand in front of a mirror and say this to yourself every day as a means by which to empower yourself. And it was really, looking back on it, pretty silly. The book told you to stand in front of the mirror and say, "You're holy. You're good enough. You're smart enough. And doggone it, people like you." That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is not the power of positive thinking. We don't tell ourselves how we stand in Christ in order to make ourselves feel better. We focus on Christ, not ourselves. We focus on the fact that since Jesus has done this, we seek Jesus. We think about Jesus, not ourselves. So we're not trying to convince ourselves that we're holy when we're not. What we're trying to do is to act like we're holy, to act in holiness because Christ has died to declare us holy. It's a little bit different. I don't want anybody looking in the mirror, talking to themselves about how good they are. This is not the power of positive thinking. It is the power of positional thinking, which is a little bit different. And some have said this to me when I've taught through this passage in other places. I remember the first time I ever taught through this passage in Maryland while I was in seminary, a lady came up to me afterwards and she said, "I want to talk to you," which is always a good thing. And I said, "Okay, well, what's on your mind?" She says, "A very famous preacher said, some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good." And with the church lady grin, she walks away. And I tripped her. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. But I remember asking, is that true? Is it true that people are so focused on Jesus that they don't do anything for anybody? I would suggest to you that that is patently ridiculous and absolutely untrue. Now, I do believe and agree that some people, in pretending to focus on Jesus, don't do anything. But nobody can look continually, devotionally, scripturally at the face of Christ and be unmoved by the needs of people around them. So the more heavenly-minded you really are, the more earthly good you will ultimately be. That's the point of Colossians 3. It's not get your mind on doctrine at the expense of practice. It is get your mind on Christ and doctrine for the purpose of godly practice. And so if I could go back in a time machine, I would have a real pithy, short, witty answer for this lady before she walked away. But like everything else, you always think about a great comeback, what, 5 years after it happened. In this case, more than that. The next key to our spiritual growth, the first one being to understand our practice, secondly, to sharpen our perspective, the third thing would be by improving our practice. Improving our practice. Look with me, if you would, please, as we continue in our text to show this principle very clearly. Look at this in verse 5. It says this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that's probably not a great translation of this. If you have almost any other English translation, it's going to have something like this, put sin to death, or mortify sin, I think it is in the King James. And that's a much better translation. I don't know why the New American Standard made this something mental, but it did. Literally in Greek, it says, kill your sin. That's very practical. Not positional at all. That is practical. Kill your sin. Put your sin to death. That is improving the practices in our lives. Focusing on heaven, we do so to kill our sin. Now look at this. Look at the language he used. The language he uses shows us how seriously Paul takes sin. Look at verse 5. He says, therefore, kill your sin. He doesn't say, therefore, ignore it and it'll go away. Power of positive thinking. He doesn't say, you know, convince yourself you're holy regardless of your practice. What he is saying is, whatever those things are in your life, those sinful habits and practices that won't go away, use 2011, if I can say it this way, as the time where you will kill your sin. He doesn't say ignore it, nor does he say resist it. He doesn't say do your best. Hey, New Year, make some New Year's resolutions and do your best. No, he says, kill your sin. Why? Because you were risen in Christ. He says, kill it. So why is sin such a big deal to Paul? Well, look at verse 6. He says this, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. What Paul is saying here is, look, you've been raised with Christ, but you're acting in ways that prompt God to pour out wrath on unbelievers. Looking at some of the things on the list in verse 5, immorality. Those of us who may struggle in that area, or impurity, or passions, or whatever. You say, look at these things. People go to hell for these things, verse 6 says. So kill them in your life. Not the people, the sins. Kill these sins because people go to hell because of these. Look in verse 7. He says that we also should kill these sins because they are no longer part of our position. Look in verse 7. They're no longer consistent with where we stand in Christ. It says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. When you were an unbeliever, you practiced these things. Now that you are a believer, act like it and kill these sins. And then he goes on to list some more. Those of you who weren't convicted in verse 5, you can look at the other ones and say this in verse 8. Now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Lying. Don't lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practice. You see that in verse 9? Change your practice because you have changed your position. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. I don't even want to ask how many of you have been angry at family over the last week or so. So don't shout out an answer. But he says, stop being angry. Put away anger, wrath, and all these other things. Why? Because you're a Christian now. Notice what he goes on to say then. He says in verse 12 that we should focus on heaven for spiritual growth. Focus on heaven for spiritual growth. We focus on heaven to kill our sin, and we focus on heaven to practically grow, to increase our level of godliness, practically. Look in verse 12, as again, he'll argue from position to practice. He says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's what you are, now here's what you do. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Beyond all these things, verse 14 says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Now, all these could be preached upon, but we're just skimming them. I'll leave you to go over the list later and to ask God where you need to grow. So let me conclude by just applying this quickly. How will you seek to be more mindful of spiritual things in the new year? Will 2011 be that year you finally read the Bible through? At the end of the year, we start feeling a little guilty. I remember even some people have come up to me like in the last month and say, oh, I really wanted to read the Bible through. And I go, well, there's still time. And they go, not enough time. It's okay. 2010 is dead. What about 2011, at least after this week? Is this going to be the year you do it? We have Bible reading plans in the back if you're interested in that. Will 2011 be the year you faithfully devote yourself to studying the Word of God and spending your time reading the great thoughts of reputable Christian writers? Or is this going to be the year that you say, you know what, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to have a devotional time with the Lord every day? Is this going to be the year where you finally get that going? Or that year when you say, you know what, I'm going to read a couple of really key Christian books that are going to help me understand things about God. That's what I'm going to commit to doing. Will 2011 be the year that you finally outgrow your spiritual complacency and strive to walk ever closer to the Lord who bought you? Next year, when I preach the same sermon, are you going to feel better about your walk with Christ than you do today? I hope so. That's my goal. That's what I want you to do. I want you to continue to grow and go forward. Let me ask you another question. What habits or sinful practices do you need to kill in 2011? Now, all of us struggle with different sins. The Bible says, at the same time that we're holy and beloved, he also says that if any of us say we do not have sin, we make God a liar, 1 John. So what about those sins that have been plaguing you for years? Is 2011 going to be the year where you finally kill those sins? I mean, wouldn't it be great next year to sit in the pew and listen to a sermon about killing sin, and you could say, well, last year I killed this one and this one and this one. At the end of 2011, will you be further along in sanctification, or will you take a step back this year? Ultimately, it all comes down to whether you will seek the things above and think about, focus on the things that are above. One last question. What disciplines do you need to improve upon in 2011? Will this coming year be the greatest year of Bible reading you ever had? Will this year be the greatest year of spiritual growth you've ever seen? Will the coming year be the year that you stopped talking and started practicing? Will 2011 be the year where you stop practicing and start talking, telling people about Jesus? Will 2011 be one of those years that you will look back on and say, that's when I really got serious about my walk with Christ? I just want to say before I pray that 2010 has been a pretty fantastic year. I've loved preaching to you. I've loved talking with you. I've loved serving with you. Next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching on Philippians 1 and talking about how a pastor should feel about his people. And it's good, so come, because I really have loved you. And I just want to say that my prayer for all of us is that at the end of 2011, we can look back on this year, coming year, and say, this is the year where Emmanuel Bible Church just took a huge step spiritually. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you first of all for the weakness of your servants. Now with all the distractions of the season, with all the sins which so easily entangle us, it's just so easy for us to just kind of coast after Christmas. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to encourage us in your word to establish the right way to think and the right way to feel, the right way to act. And Lord, I pray that as we end this year, at least in terms of a corporate sense, I pray, Lord, that 2010 will have been a mighty year in our lives, but that we would not cling too strongly to the past, but that we would look to the coming year with all of its opportunities, with all of the unforeseen consequences of our actions, and that 2011 would be a time of great strength, great power from you. Pray these things so that you would be glorified. Lord, I just thank you so much for these great people. I pray that you would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.